two leaders in Israel. And the one was a king, and the other was a prophet. The king was wicked. He was a relatively weak leader who tended to trust in the allegiances that he could form with different people, strategic allegiances, politically beneficial allegiances, rather than trusting on God. And in fact, as we read this morning, this king, after he had had a serious injury, even then his mind didn't turn to the God of Israel, even though he was king of Israel. His mind turned to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. In contrast, we have a prophet who was God-fearing, a prophet who was very strong, a strong leader, strong in faith, strong in example, and who trusted fully in the Lord God Almighty. Well, Ahaziah was the king, wasn't he, that we're thinking about, and Elisha was that prophet. So what we have before us in our readings this morning is a contrast of these two men, a contrast of two leaders in Israel. And we can see the wickedness of the king, and we know how that a king has a great deal of influence in his subjects. Elijah also had a great deal of influence. And just how strongly that influence was felt in Israel is perhaps seen a little bit in the reading that we had today in 2 Kings. Because in that reading we have the transference from Elijah to Elisha. And we have a point where the two prophets are standing at the waters of the Jordan River. And we're told that there are 50 prophets that are witnessing what is going on here. And that's another little aside, but it just so happens in there that there's about four companies of 50, the three that are sent to Elijah at the beginning and this one. I don't have anything useful to say on that, but it's interesting that they have these four 50s. In any case, 50 prophets watching what's going on intently. And as they stand before the Jordan River, as their forefathers did years ago under the leadership of Moses and then of Joshua, just as the priests at the time carried the ark, when their feet touched the waters of the Jordan River, the Jordan parted miraculously. And now these two prophets were standing in front of the same river, in a different location, but part of the same river. And what happens? Well, from the reading we all heard, Elijah takes his cloak, winds it up, and smites the water, and the waters part, just like they did those years ago, when God fulfilled his promise, at least in part, to his people, and gave them that promised land. And the two of them walk over, assumably on dry ground, or relatively dry ground, to the other side. And then, when Elisha comes back to the waters, obviously the river has gone back to its natural state. And he takes the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he takes it, and he smites the water again, or he smites it this time, Elisha that is, and the water parts again. And one of the messages it must have had to those 50 prophets standing there is, first of all, on Elijah, just how the Lord God can work. Just how that he is still working through people, and he is still working with his people, Israel, and he is still working with this man who honored him with his life, And it was very graphically demonstrated when the waters of the Jordan was parted, as they had heard probably from years ago in their own history. And they also would have probably taken from what they saw that not only was God with Elijah, but as they said, the Spirit is also with Elisha. It had transferred from Elijah to Elisha, and they knew who that leader now was in Israel. They knew that it was Elisha. And they had seen, perhaps in Elijah's life, many things that had really made them pay attention. We read recently in our readings about the Mount Carmel episode where he prayed to God and God listened to that righteous man and brought fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice and the altar itself, even though it had been heaped up with lots and lots of water till it filled the trenches. They had seen that and they knew now it was with Elisha. But there's something else too, I think, that underlines the influence of Elijah in Israel. And that is when they were on the other side of the Jordan, just the two of them, Elisha and Elijah. When Elijah was taken away, it's interesting what Elisha says, because Elisha says, chapter 2 and verse 12, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Now, why did he say that? Well, we could think, well, my father, we can understand that as a sign of respect of who he understood Elijah to be and the position that he held. Why the chariots and the horsemen of Israel? Well, I suppose you can look at the context and say, maybe it was because of the way Elijah was taken away. Because when Elijah was taken away, there was literally chariots of fire and horses of fire. And perhaps that's what was coming to mind. But I would suggest that there's probably something a little more to it than that. And I think it's underlined by what happens later when we look ahead in Elisha's life to where he's lying on what turns out to be his deathbed. And I think people are acknowledging that that's what it looks like, short of a miracle, that Elisha is about to die. And the king, who at that time is Jehoash, comes to visit Elisha. And he could tell that Elisha was about to die. And he wept over Elisha. And so you have the king, the leader of the people, weeping over the prophet, the strength of the people. And what's interesting is, this is in 2 Kings 13, verse 14, is what King Jehoash says after he's wept, or while he is weeping over Elisha. What he says is, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Just what Elisha had said years earlier when he saw Elijah being taken away from him into heaven in a whirlwind. And obviously, Jehoash didn't see horses of fire, at least we're not told that, and chariots of fire. That wasn't the point. I would suggest to you that it would appear that the point here is that the king of Israel was acknowledging the position that Elisha had, that he was God's representative, that he was that powerful image, he was a strength in Israel. And if we take that now back to what Elisha says when Elijah is taken away, perhaps we can say it was the same thing. It wasn't so much the chariots of fire and the horsemen of fire that he saw. Chances are it was more that he was acknowledging that this was the strength of a nation. Not so much in the man personally, but in God's hand who worked through this man who was a servant, who was an example to all of Israel. And where others had failed, Elijah remained that example to all Israel. And that's what Elisha, I would suggest, is acknowledging. He was a spiritual leader. He was the spiritual leader, the most significant one at the time of Ahaziah, when Ahaziah only got Israel into trouble and behaved wickedly and produced a wicked example. So then we have the two leaders. But we have two lives that were headed in two different directions and two examples to look at. So the question is, when we come this morning, well, okay, but what are we going to take from that? What are we going to take from those two examples? And I'm sure there's a number of things we could take from that. But this morning, I'd like to just consider a portion of that, and that is where we are, where our trust is, where our allegiance is, and therefore where our example is. Because there are times when, of necessity, we have to trust in others. Of necessity, we have to think things out for ourselves. But regardless of that, we are very dependent on our God, as our brother Max said in his prayer. We are very dependent on our God. We have to trust in God. And I think if we said, well, who are we going to trust in when it comes right down to it, we would all say, well, we are trying to trust in God. We are not trying to do everything ourselves. We are not trying to help get other people to help us through life. We are trying to trust in God, and that's probably true. But having said that, because we have that in each of us, we have this little bit of Ahaziah in us that says, yeah, but if I just fix this, well, then that will be looked after. And sometimes we do have to do that, but not to the detriment of the overall trusting in God with our lives. That's our objective, to trust more on God and less on ourselves. We have to be able to draw that line when we need to and turn to our God first, to consult God first. Ahaziah, when he was fearful of his life, trusted in the God of Ekron first. Maybe he had already looked at the physicians that he had around him and that didn't help. He didn't turn to God first. And that's what we want to try to avoid. We want to put God before us so that when we are looking at what we base our lives on, we turn to him first. Because the strength of Israel is our strength. And as our reading in Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 50, yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring to rest their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. Which is saying that God has control over everything. And as much as we may doubt at times, he has control in our lives all the time. And it also tells us that God cares for his people, those who will call upon him, just as he cared for his prophets, just as he cared for all those who turned to him that we read about as our examples in Scripture. And also, it's pointing out to us that God makes that distinction between the people, as he said, referring to Israel, who he would bring rest to, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. God makes a distinction. And when it comes to this example and where we put our lives, we also have that reminder of just how far we go with some of our allegiances. And we have the example a little earlier with Jehoshaphat. And he made a few allegiances that we have to be a little bit careful with when we judge whether he should or he shouldn't. But he made allegiances also. But when he made his allegiances, he did turn to God. We're going to read about tomorrow in 2 Kings 3, where we have Ahaziah's brother Joram, also a son of Ahab, taking over the throne in Israel, and he asks Jehoshaphat to go with him, and we might question, well, maybe Jehoshaphat, or maybe it's the way it's recorded, but maybe Jehoshaphat should have called upon God first. But in any case, when they run into difficulty, what Joram does is he says, "What?" exclaimed the king of Israel. "Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" Jehoshaphat was a different man. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" And that's the discerning heart that we must have to inquire of the Lord. In our New Testament reading in Corinthians, it's interesting that it focuses on example as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the verse is, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Now these things occurred as examples. Well, what are these things? Well, verses 1 to 4 are rather interesting because, okay, some of the things that happened to him are described a little later, or the way they behaved. They tested the Lord in verse 9 of chapter 10 and were killed by snakes, and they grumbled and were killed by destroying angels. Yes, they did, but there's another little bit in the beginning of that that is useful for us to consider, and that's how Paul starts off in chapter 10 as we have it in our Bibles. He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to miss this fact, brethren, that our forefathers, they were under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them." And he says that rock was Christ. So what he's saying is, he's talking to a group of people in Corinth, and he's saying, your forefathers, in figure, were baptized. Your forefathers ate of spiritual food and drank of spiritual drink. And when he's presenting it to them, he's also presenting it to us, because we have been baptized. And we come to partake of spiritual food before us. Physical, yes, but it has that spiritual meaning, doesn't it? It's the bread and the wine before us. We come in the same manner. So I think what Paul's getting at to them and getting at to us is we're not that much different from those forefathers. Even though we know a lot about the Messiah that they never knew, they know they had this background. The same background is us. And he says, these things happened, and they're recorded now for you as examples, so that what? He said, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We're not that much different, he's telling us, because we all have those tendencies. God provided for the lives of his people all through recorded Bible record, and he gave them opportunity for eternal life. He gave them that opportunity to see what they would choose, just as he gives us opportunity to see what we will choose. And he does this also for us. Paul says, even though they had this connection with God, verse 5 of chapter 10 says, God wasn't pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Then he says, that's an example. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. In verse 11, he says a similar thing. He says, these things happened to them as examples and are written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we have a follow-up with a very direct warning in case we missed it. In verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. And that's really sobering, because it applies to us, doesn't it? Because we know that we fall. But it's where we go when we fall. So How different were we from them? Not a great deal, but hopefully what Paul is bringing out is don't forget their examples. Don't forget the examples of the Ahaziahs and the Elijahs, and cling to those things that are right. And he'll help us. That's what he goes on to say. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He says, I'm there to help. Acknowledge who you are and call to me and I'll help you. So, the examples that we see before us, they're telling us something. They're telling us not just to observe them, to read about them and close the book. They're telling us to act right now. They're telling us to act while it is still day. Don't ignore it now, Paul is telling the Corinthians. These things happened hundreds of years before you lived. Don't miss the point. And that's, again, what he's saying to us. You have some time now. Use it. That's what we can do differently. We can allow these things to change our lives, but we need to start right now. And it was Moses who led that people out of Egypt who said, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that's what we're left with, to acknowledge that we are totally dependent upon God, that we don't have a long time, and to use it to his praise. There was a song that I heard while I was in a car over a year ago or so. And I don't know who the artist was. I don't know what the song was called. And I only heard a part of it. But the part that I heard made me think for a moment. The singer was talking to a friend in the song. And this friend had apparently just heard from his doctor, I suppose. The song mentioned about he had just heard about the x-rays, and what it boiled down to was that this fellow had just found out a short time before this discussion that he was about to die, and he hadn't counted on that. And the singer says, well, what did you do when you heard this bad news? And so there's a few comments about he did a few of the things that he'd always wanted to do, but then he said he became the husband he always should have been. He spent time fishing with his dad. He became the friend that he always wanted other people to be. And a few other things I can't remember, and I didn't hear the end of the song. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is that perhaps we've been musing from time to time if we were in that position and knew that our time was close at hand, that we were going to die. And perhaps it's what we would think of being as premature. What would we do? And it underlines what the Bible tells us, that life is just a shadow, a vapor that passes away. That's what life is about. We can spend it whatever way we choose, whether in our own self-interest, whether we spend it with ourselves, or whether we're busy within the ecclesia, or any number of things. We can spend that time however we want. And the question is, that we have right now for ourselves is, who have I become? Who am I right now? Because as another songwriter put it, life is what happens when you're busy making plans. In other words, you're looking down the line, you're thinking what you're going to be doing at a particular time. And that may be months away, and you're looking forward to that and forward to that and planning for that. And all of a sudden, that time has gone and you're there. And your life is really what's happening in between all those plans you make. It's what happens every day. Well, it's what happens almost without us noticing it. And we look at ourselves and all of a sudden we are a particular age. And we think, my, I can remember when I was, you know, a way younger. I won't go there, but there we are. That's what happens. I mean, there's people in this room who, looking at me and remember when I was about Marlis's age and sitting in King's Road Hall, and remember me from when I was this little guy sitting with my mom and dad. And in some ways, because of the way our minds work, they probably still think of me as young. Yet when Marlissa looks at me, she looks at me and she probably thinks I'm quite old. But that's the way our minds go. Our time just goes zip and it's gone. There's not much there. It's just a vapor. So we have to focus on what it is we're doing with it, what it is we are choosing in our lives, what example that we are providing for others. And it reminds me of a sign that Linda and I saw when we were driving. It was on a church, and it says, God is looking for spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. And good, I'm glad you laughed, because we did too. We got a laugh out of it. But you know, that is absolutely true. That is 100% biblical. In fact, you see it over and over and over and over again in Scripture. That what he's looking for is what we produce. He's looking for fruit. He's not looking for a bunch of people who are just concentrating on what they're doing. And they busy themselves with, perhaps it's ecclesial duties, because those have to be done. I'm not saying they shouldn't be done, but we can busy ourselves with that and not be growing and not be maturing and not be changing before our God. And that's not what we want. It's like what Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah, and he said, this people draw near to me with their lips or with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We don't want to do that. But it's easy when we make plans and forget about the time in between. It's easy to be, as some people would think of us perhaps, as religious nuts. And when we think of that, we think of people like the Pharisees, who worried about how they washed their hand and how far their arm up their arm they went with washing and those kind of things. And we look at them, but, you know, we can do that same kind of thing, can't we? And it's a challenge to us not to be lost in that, because that is not what our God is looking for. It's not like that. And our brother, Paul, in yesterday's reading, talked about it in Corinthians chapter 8. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And knowledge is useful, but that's not it. That's not where we're going, just to knowledge, just to know about God. It's what we do with it, what we produce from it. And Brother David Levin, in his book Legalism and Faith, writes this, and I think it's very pertinent. To remain a faithful body, we must do the works of faith. We cannot rely on our considerable knowledge of Scripture. That doesn't necessarily take faith. Now, knowledge is very useful. We have to know God in order to be able to serve him. But that's not the point. He says we can't rely just on that knowing, because that doesn't necessarily take faith. We can stay moral and busy and still not have faith. We can do that, and we can involve ourselves in all the right things, the things that we should be doing, and still not have faith. We can develop lovely characters and still fall short. The true faith that stands opposite legalistic righteousness encompasses our entire building, being. Thus, only self-sacrifice fully answers the criteria of faith. This does not mean going without this or going without that in our lives and depriving ourselves. It means the slaying of self, the purposeful, deliberate, willful sacrifice of the self of flesh. The body of spiritually alive brethren and sisters will know faith and keep faith. And this self-sacrifice, brethren and sisters, is here with us this morning in these emblems. This self-sacrifice is what keeps us from being like Ahaziah, who trusted in himself, and what develops the character of an Elijah, who implicitly hung on to God through the difficulties in his life and through the good times in his life, if he had some. And it's what helps us produce fruit as well. And so we don't know how much time is left to us now. We have no idea, but we do know that we do need to use this time for our Lord to live for Jesus day after day, to honor our God with our responses, our choices, how we respect each other, our attitudes, our everyday examples. And now our Heavenly Father has given us the opportunity to think about the example of His Son, the life given that we might have life, another opportunity to personally reflect on our own baptism, our own decision, and to think upon this spiritual food that is before us.